The other last Sunday evening at our home group, we were sitting around the table and we were chatting about time and how time is just perceived so differently based upon the age that you're at, right? When you're little, time is so slow, right? Because you've got nothing but time. I kind of think it has more to deal with the fact that you've got no responsibility and no life experience. And, you know, it takes kids to be about 6 to 7 years old before they actually understand what 15 minutes is or what 30 minutes is and how to put those into parameters. But as you grow and as your seasons turn to years and as your years turn to decades, as your responsibilities grow and as your life experiences grow, time begins to speed up more and more and more and more. Every passing year seems to go by faster. For those of you who are older than me, is that a common experience?
Yes.
Okay, thanks, Chuck. So that means that the older that you get, the more you should realize that your most precious commodity in life is time. Is time. Yet time is not a commodity that you can recoup after it's been lost. Which means how you spend your time matters. And it means that when you spend your time pursuing meaningless things, you're never, ever, ever going to be able to make that time up. We have a whole book in the Bible that deals with time and how you spend your time, and that spending your time on meaningless things is vanity. And that book is called Ecclesiastes, right? However, Psalm 39, in a much shorter and in a more direct fashion, tells us this same truth. As David engaged with people around him, he becomes angry with them for talking about all of their meaningless and temporary pursuits. And in his anger, it led him to ask the Lord, God, would you just remind me of the shortness of life so that I would pursue that which is meaningful, that which is eternal? And through that prayer, David ultimately becomes convicted of his own pursuits. And he realizes that he himself was pursuing something that was worthless. It was keeping him from pursuing that which was of worth, that which was eternal, that which was precious. And the big idea of Psalm 39 is this: pursue the Lord because life is too short to pursue temporary pleasures. Pursue the Lord because life is too short to pursue or to live for temporary pleasures. Our culture is not unlike David's. I want to say that again. I said it in Sunday school, but I think it's important for us to remember. Our culture is not unlike David's. It means it's similar to David's. There's a double English negative. I won't give you an English lesson this morning. It's a lot like David's. We still live for the same meaningless and temporary things that David's generation did and that David's peers did. And so Psalm 39, if I can put it in our setting, is going to compel us to give up the American dream in order that you might live a life without regret. It's going to compel you to give up your selfish desires so that you can live a life without regret. It's going to challenge you to give in to your divine calling so that you might live a life without regret. Because life is short. Pursue what's eternally meaningful. So as I read Psalm 39, I want you to listen this morning for what David thinks is a waste of time. What does David think a waste of time is? But then I also want you to consider and listen for what does David think is a worthy investment of time? I think the latter is going to surprise you. It did me a little bit, okay? So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 39, we'll read its entirety. What is worthless to spend your time on? What is worthful or meaningful or eternal to spend your time on? This is a Psalm of David, verse number 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know the end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am a mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you disciple a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this psalm in our life to encourage and to challenge us and to compel us to live a life without regret. And that means living our life seeking and pursuing you. And removing all of the distractions, all of the glitz and the glam of this earth, all of the selfishness and the self-desire, we would avoid it. And we would pursue you and you alone and in your word. And so God, use this in the life of your people to make us more like you and more holy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to point us to God's faithfulness. As our circumstances change, as our emotions change, God remains faithful. They teach us to trust and to rest in God through the good, the bad, and even the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. God's faithfulness is revealed in Psalm 39 as David directs us to live a life without regret by spending our time in pursuit of the Lord. And according to Psalm 39, living a life without regret has much to do with how you use or dole out your time. Now, Psalm 39 is a little bit puzzling. But remember, psalms are poetry, right? These are poetic things, and so it's not like a nice, concise, this psalm is not a nice, concise research paper. But there is specific poetry involved, and the poetry employed here is meant to direct our attention to verse number 7. And the structure of the psalm is in your notes, but it's also up here. And the structure is meant to look like this. Let me describe for you non-mathematicians what this means. It means verses 1 through 6 are less than verse 7. And verse 7 is greater than verses 8 through 13. Which means the greatest verse, the verse that we are to pursue, is which verse? Oh, we got some math people in here. That's great. For all of you who aren't math people, it's verse 7. Verse 7 is the pinnacle of this psalm. And so it's written in such a way that the very center is the most important. And the reason is because verses 1 through 6 and verses 8 through 13 instruct us to avoid normal human pursuits. Let me say this again. They instruct us to avoid normal human pursuits, which means just because something is a normal human pursuit, does that mean it's best for you? No. Okay? So just because he did it, she did it, they're all doing it, that doesn't fit in God's worldview. That doesn't fit with God. And so verse 7, in turn, points us to invest our limited time here on earth in pursuing the Lord, in hoping in God, all pointing to the big idea, pursue the Lord because life is too short to live for temporary pleasures. And the first temporary pleasure that David points out is wealth, or what I like to call stuff, okay? Life is short, so avoid living for stuff. Life is short, avoid living for stuff. In verses 1 through 3, David commits to not living for stuff. In verses 4 through 6, David then reveals the reason why living for stuff is empty and is regrettable. Living for stuff will leave you with regrets. Let's look at the text. Let's look at what David says here. Verse number 1, he begins by saying, I'm going to guard my ways and I'm going to guard my words. Now, the term ways there means what he's pursuing, his journey in life. Okay, does that make sense? So he's going to say, I'm going to guard what I pursue in life. I'm going to guard the paths that I take, the decisions that I make, the choices that I make. And I'm going to guard those I'm going to guard how I speak. Because he saw through how the wicked spoke and the ways or the pursuits of the wicked, those added up to nothing. In fact, David goes so far as to say, I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth, right? When I'm around the wicked, I'm just going to muzzle my mouth and I'm just going to be quiet and I'm not going to talk because I don't want to join in with them on their frivolous talks about their frivolous pursuits. But this silence really brought him inner peace, did it not? Verse number 2, no. Verse number 3, no. It brings him internal distress. It brings him anger. Because the more he thinks about the wicked and what they're talking about, we don't know what that is. It's found in verse number 6. We'll get there. But the more he thinks about it, the more he hears it, oh, the hotter under the collar he gets, right? Steam starts coming out of his ears until the point where he can't not talk. Because all they're doing is talking about their pursuits. They're talking about their dreams. They're talking about their goals. And those things didn't matter. They were temporary. Have you ever been around people that talk about their goals and their dreams and their finances and their things and their hobbies, but that's all they talk about. That's all they want to talk about. That's all they brag about. And you can see it in their life that they're completely devoted to those stuff in their life. And over time, it's just like, oh, come on, that's gross. Like, just that's where David's at. And so he wants to settle this matter with the Lord, but he wants to settle this matter, I believe, within his own self. And so in verses 4 through 6, now he turns his attention to God. And here here's where time takes the center stage, because he wants God to help him understand the brevity of life. If we look at some of these terms here in the text, we find that he describes his life as my end, or the measure of my life, or my days. All of it culminates in verse 5 into all of that makes up your lifetime, right? And a lifetime, how many of you think a lifetime is a long time? Kids, any of you think a lifetime is a long, okay, we got some honest youth who are paying attention. Appreciate that, right? Well, your lifetime is like, oh, I've got years and years ahead of me. But notice how David describes his lifetime. He describes his lifetime as fleeting, a few handbreadths. It's nothing. It's breath. It's a shadow. Now, if something is fleeting, if it's a handbreadth, if it's a nothing or a breath or a shadow, it doesn't just mean it's short. Okay, what it means is that it's short and it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And every passing minute, church, your time on earth is getting shorter. Regardless of whether you live to 100 or 50 or God forbid 15. Every minute you are here, your time on earth gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And so after listening to these ungodly people speak of what they're pursuing, David's response was, God, I need to be aware that life is short and getting shorter. You need to be aware that life is short and getting shorter. And then he comes down to verse 6 and he reveals what's to be avoided because life is too short. And it's the pursuit of wealth and of stuff. He talks about, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. That turmoil means they're striving in their work. They're striving in their efforts. They're striving to gain wealth. Man heaps up wealth, but he doesn't know where it goes. And so David is saying that these ungodly people are talking about all of their striving and all of their work to get this stuff and this wealth, and yet in all of their bragging and all of their investments, they're not even going to be able to enjoy them. Because how many U-Hauls are behind hearses? We've heard that, right? It's not going to extend their life. Further, they're not even enjoying it or going to be able to enjoy it or even knows who's going to enjoy it. And again, this sounds very similar to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think in part that's because David did impart wisdom to Solomon, and Solomon in turn regurgitates that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the point is this: if you spend your whole life pursuing wealth and pursuing stuff, you will have regret because you've missed the point. Jesus says it like this in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. He says, if anyone would come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he says this, for what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So let's say for a second, you strove all of your life and you were successful. You were very successful. You were extremely successful to the point where you had more things, you had more people, you had more wealth than Solomon himself. That's a lot of wealth, right? That's a lot of wealth. Do you really think God wants that stuff? I'm tempted to call it not stuff, but other stuff. The God who created all of that stuff by speaking it into existence in the matter of six 24-hour periods. The stuff that he gave men wisdom to craft and to form. All the money in the world. Do you think God really needs your stuff to accomplish his purposes and his will? No, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. But my guess is if you're living for stuff, you're not living for your stuff to give to God. But even if you did, you couldn't exchange it for your soul. Men, I want to talk to you for a minute. Men, don't live to work. Don't live to work. Work to live. That's a biblical principle. Work to live. But don't live to work. Don't find your identity in your job, or in your title, or in your salary, or in your bonuses. Find your identity in Jesus Christ. Don't consume yourself with pursuing investments and retirements and bank accounts. Don't consume yourself with pursuing hobbies and tools and instruments. Don't consume yourself with pursuing cars and boats and houses and lands. I know this is overstated, but it's just as true. Just because something is said over and over and over again doesn't mean that it's not true. There's nobody that's going to get to the end of their life and they would have said, boy, I really wish that I would have worked more. I really wish I would have spent more time away from my wife. I wish I would have spent more time away from my kids. I wish I would have spent more time away from my community and my church. Boy, I really wish I would have bought more entertaining stuff. You know, I'm really disappointed that I just didn't nab that 120-inch TV for the games. That would have really made my death that much better. I wish I would have strove and strived for more and more. That's not what you hear on somebody's deathbed. Regularly, the regret is, I strove for stuff over people or godliness. Ladies, it's your turn. Don't live to work. Same applies to you. Certainly, work to live. But don't live to work. Don't place your identity in your job, or don't place your identity in your house, or don't place your identity in your clothes or in your bling. Don't consume yourself with the decorations of pursuing the decorations. Don't consume yourself with pursuing the latest trends of clothing for your children and your family. Don't pursue the need for having a spotless, immaculate house or the greatest measure of food that's on the table or whatever instrument entertains you. No woman gets to the end of their life and says, boy, I wish I would have spent more time away from my kids working. Boy, I wish I would have spent more time cleaning my house than spending my time with my family. Boy, man, if I could only gotten that watermelon peeler, slicer, that would have been amazing. That would have been life-changing. We find that silly, don't we? But how often do at times we think in those terms? I wish I used my time striving for more and more and more junk. Now, those are regrets that we have. We don't have to be on our deathbed to have those regrets, do we? So avoid living for stuff. In 100 years, will your stuff matter? Nah, it's going to be in the garbage dump. In 1,000 years, will the money you have in your bank account matter? Nah, it'll all be spent. In 10,000 years, will the footprint that you've put upon the earth, if the Lord should tarry, will that even be here? Nah. What's going to matter in 1,000,000 years? That's what you want to live for. That's what you want to pursue. That's the target. What really matters for eternity? Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll just be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money. I love the word money. Actually, this is one of the situations where I really like the King James where it says mammon, because that's really the right word. The word there doesn't really mean like paperback money. It means stuff, okay? You can't serve God and stuff. So guard your ways so that you don't serve your stuff. You don't serve your pursuit of stuff. Watch your mouth, because often what you talk about most is that which you are pursuing the greatest. Life's too short to waste it on pursuing junk. Kids, youth, start guarding yourself right now. Start guarding yourself right now from talking about and pursuing the next big event in your life. The next toy in your life. The next technology in your life. Right now, begin to guard your ways, because there's always going to be a next. There's always something bigger, better, greater out there. Life's more than stuff. And David highlights this when he gets to verse 7, and he says, God, my hope is in you. And he says, I don't want to pursue stuff. I want to pursue you. I want all my confidence. I want all my expectations to be in you, God. But before we examine this, let's go to the other less than thing. Let's go to verses 8 through 13, where David tells us another normal human pursuit to avoid. Because you will regret a life spent pursuing sin. And David now instructs us to avoid living for sin. Church, life is too short. Avoid living for sin. David places himself in the text at this point. I believe his placement of the text at this point is because he is under guilt and he's prayed, God, show me how brief my life is. And he's like, God, I don't want to be like them. And if you've ever prayed, God, I don't want to be like them. God has this way of revealing, well, you don't want to be like you either. You want to be like me, right? Right? And David's just prayed, God, I don't want to be like them. So what does God do? God says, David, you don't really want to be like you, okay? Because right now, David finds himself living a life that's pursuing his sin. And in verse 8, David says, God, I'm under conviction now because I'm looking around me and I'm seeing that I need to be delivered from my sin. And so he prays, God, deliver me from my sin. We're not told what these specific sin or sins are, but we can rightly assume that they are active in David's life from the following verses. And so when David sets his mind on the shortness of life, he realizes the sins that he's clinging to are just wasting his time here. The immediate pleasures that they brought did not last in life, nor would God allow them to last in his life. And David now begins to lay out four reasons why living for sin is not worth it, and why he needed to be delivered from sin. And the first one is found in verse number 8, where he says, I don't want to be the scorn of the fool. Now the fool knows what's right, but doesn't do it. He rebels. He chooses to do what's wrong. And when David looks at this, he goes, I don't want to be there amongst the fools who are just choosing to live a life of wickedness. I don't want them looking and pointing at me and say, hey, look at David. He's worse than us. He says you should live right, but he's being a hypocrite and he's not. I don't want to be mocked and scorned like that. I don't want to be known as somebody who says one thing and does another. I don't want to leave a legacy of hypocrisy. Christian, don't leave a legacy of hypocrisy. Second, in verse number 9, he goes on to say, when you pursue sin, you have absolutely no justification in complaining to God that he's disciplining you. He says, I'm mute. I'm not opening my mouth. You're the one who's done it. I like what the New Living Translation says there. It says, I'm silent before you. I'm not going to say a word because my punishment is from you. In other words, the conviction that I'm feeling, the discipline that I'm receiving is from you. When you live a life of sin and you are guilty, 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 how do you justify yourself? You can't. Right? You can't. You have to be silent and take it. That's where David says, if I'm not delivered from this sin, I am guilty, guilty, guilty. If you don't deliver me, God, I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Not only am I guilty, 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 and I am silent, and I have to endure this punishment if there is no forgiveness of sin, he'll get there to repentance. But he goes in verse number 10, thirdly, he says, this sin that I'm pursuing is exhausting me. He says, I'm spent. I like that. I like that. Because if you're spent, and you've got your wallet out there, right? And you're at the good old Wally World, and your kid comes up to you and you say, I'm spent, what does that mean? It means you've got nothing. You can't buy anything. You can't pursue anything. Sin will consume you to the point where you can't spend any of more of your time, any more of your energy, any more of your efforts on anything good. Because it's all dealing with the bad, the sin that's in your life. Church, sin is exhausting. It's exhausting. Fourth, he goes on to say that the Lord's discipline was slowly removing the pleasure of the sin, or the pleasure that sin had brought to him. And he uses an analogy, and it's not common necessarily for us, but he talks about moths eating away that which was precious, right? And if you know anything, if a moth gets in a closet or gets into some fancy clothing, inevitably over time, what happens? There's holes in it, right? There's holes in it. It's not precious anymore. And so David says, your discipline is slowly removing the pleasure that I was finding in my sin. And then he goes in verse number 11, at the very end, he says, surely all mankind is mere breath. In other words, life's too short to live for that sin. It's like walking outside when it's really cold and you breathe and you see your breath, and how long does your breath last? That you can see it. A few moments. There and then it's gone. Life is short. Avoid living for sin. So David cries out in verse number 12, and in verse number 12, he says, God, I need to make peace with you. He says, hold not your peace at my tears. That simply means I'm weeping and I'm asking to make peace with you. I'm repenting. I recognize my place. And I love this verse here. And this is an important and a theological and a practical verse. He says, I am a sojourner with you. Well, what is a sojourner? A sojourner is an illegal alien, an illegal immigrant, okay? That's what a sojourner is. I'm on this journey, and I'm not supposed to be here, but I'm here with you. And because I'm with you, you're the one who makes it right. And this journey that I'm on, I need a sponsor. I need you. And the point here that David wants to get across is that this earth is not yours. This journey is not yours. Your life is not your own. I think that's somewhere in here, right? You've been bought with a price. You are merely a guest of your Creator in His creation. And you ought to follow His guidance. You ought to follow His desires. So David repents and he says, God, I need you to just kind of look away from me. Now, it's interesting here because context always dictates meaning and normalcy of that meaning. And so there are sometimes when David says, God, I need you to look on me. And now because he wants God's grace and God's favor. But then there are times when he says, God, don't look at me, because it's that look. You ever had a dad or a mom like mine? You know what that look is like. You know that that means, something's coming, and it's not good. Or something's already present, and that's even worse. And David says, I can't handle your gaze of discipline anymore. Can you just remove it so that I can smile, I can enjoy life? Church, please, please, please heed David's advice. Avoid living in the never-ending pursuit of seeking the pleasures of sin. Consider this. Just in your own experience, the last time you gave in to temptation and you received the pleasure of sin, how long did that pleasure last? How long was it? A few minutes, a few hours, a few days before all of a sudden there was this emptiness in it. And you either had to deal with it because you were under the conviction of sin by God, or you had to jump in again to find a greater pleasure. And you had to go deeper into sin. Consider how long you've held on to that sin or held on to that before conviction overtook you or before physical discipline overtook you. Obstacles got in your way to point you back because your relationships were broken, your health was broken, or simply your spirit was broken. Was it worth it? Now hear me really closely. If you can't identify with that, if you're getting away with your sin and you have no piercing conviction, if there's no evidence of discipline or chasing in your life, the Bible says that is a mark of an unbeliever. Because God disciplines those He loves. And I'm not telling you're not saved. I'm telling you, you better evaluate who the Lord of your life is and who the Savior of your sin is. Because God will allow unbelievers to get away with their sin. But He will not allow believers to get away with their sin for long before conviction and physical discipline start to take effect. Now, on the other hand, because God is faithful to discipline, why do you want to spend time on God's trouble chair? Can I use this example? Is this kind of a... right? When your kid's in trouble, one of the things you do is you separate them and you isolate them. I think we talked about this last week, interestingly enough. Why do you want to be put in the corner when you've got a big, beautiful creation that's full of God's benevolence? And here you are, more often than not, sitting in the corner. Depending on how bad you've been, maybe your nose is touching the corner, right? And you don't get to see this big, beautiful setting surrounding you. And the question is, was it worth it? Not only was it worth it, But by sitting there, you don't get to play out here. By sitting there, you don't get to run and frolic and you don't get to do all of the good and the amazing thing that God says, go do. Is it really worth getting benched because you're under the discipline of God and spending your time there rather than enjoying God's beautiful benevolence? Stop wasting your time pursuing sin and then having to deal with the ramifications of discipline and conviction and just start pursuing God. And that's David's point. You can either spend your life in the muck and the mire of unrighteousness, dealing with all of the natural and unnatural consequences of your sin, or you can spend your life doing it right and honorable and good, and you can enjoy and the satisfaction of receiving the blessings of living in alignment with God's creative orders and God's creative laws. Are you kind of picking up what I'm putting down here for a minute? Like, does that make sense? That's what David says here. Because when you're in the trouble chair, when you're ill, when you're in inner conviction and turmoil, you cannot go out and serve God and have joy and have satisfaction. So I wonder this morning, what sins are you clinging closely to? What sins have put you in the trouble chair? What sin is still present in your life that your mind is still consumed with, or your body is still consumed with, or your relationships are still consumed with? What's keeping you from the joy of experiencing God's grace and His hope and His help? Get it fixed. There's an answer in here. It starts with repentance, but it moves on to pursuit, into pursuing God's righteousness. And verse number 7 reveals the high ground. What is worth pursuing? And what David says is David says God is worth waiting for and God is worth hoping in. Life is short, church. Pursue living for Christ. Pursue living for Christ. Now, David identifies in two ways how we pursue Christ. This is where it might get a little surprising. The first way you pursue Christ is this: life is too short not to wait on God. And life is too short not to hope in God. Let's consider the first, waiting on God. Have you ever been, or even ladies, have you ever been in the midst of a project and you've gotten ahead of yourself? Right? You know you need a special tool to get it done, or you know you need a helping hand to get it done, or you know you need to go to get a little more knowledge to get that done, and you think, nah, I'm not going to wait on that. I'm just going to go do it, and what happens? And you break your leg. You end up in a worse condition, right? Spending more time making it up, spending more energy making it up, having more effort put into it than if you would have just stinking waited. Like just stopped and been patient and actually done the right progression. That's what David says. He says, life's too short not to wait for God. I know it's up there, but if you haven't written that down, write it down. Life's too short not to wait for God. Because inevitably when we don't wait for God, something breaks or someone breaks. Something bends or someone bends. Something gets dent. Something falls apart or someone falls apart. And in the end, the situation is way worse than if you would have ever just spent your time waiting for God. Waiting for proper knowledge, waiting for proper wisdom, waiting for the tool to help you discern that decision, to help you make that decision. Life's too short. And so pursuing Christ, we typically think of pursuing like this. But do you know that the Bible, one of the major themes in the Bible is actually this, along with this, And along with, hey, Jim, I need your advice here because I know you're that. I want you to think of this. Think of waiting in the life of Abraham and Sarah. How well did that go? Think of waiting in the life of King Saul. How well did that go? Ugh. How about Aaron and the golden calf? Oh. On the flip side, think of how well did waiting go for Joseph? How well did waiting go for Hannah? How well did waiting go for Paul? Oh, do you see the difference? Don't get ahead of God. Pursuing Him means waiting for Him. Hence why we sing, I will wait for you, wait for you. God asks us to wait for our good and for His glory. There are so many areas in life that God says to wait, whether that's for marriage, in sexuality, whether that's in wealth, right? God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to go give you a bunch of wealth right away. No, He says work every day, day in and day out. Wait and work and do what's right, and over time you'll have more than you need. That's wealth. God says, wait until you know what I say or know what I don't say. Waiting on the Lord is pursuing Christ. Okay, secondly, hope. In hoping in God. Life's too short to not hope in God. Hope's not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident assurance that's based on something that is reliable and verifiable. Okay? So maybe you think about it like this. It's an illustration. It's not the best illustration, but it's an illustration as it is. I want you to consider somebody comes to you, somebody you trust. You trust with all of your wealth. You would give them your pocket, your bank account, and you would say, okay, go do this. And they say, listen, I got a tip on this stock. And it's gonna grow exponentially, okay? But you gotta buy it in the next 48 hours. Your confidence in that person, I'm not recommending you do this, by the way, but because that person has led you to success in the past, because everything that person has said has been reliable and verifiable in the past, if you trust that person implicitly, what are you going to do? You're going to do what they say, right? You're going to say, whatever you say. That's the context that David says, God, I'm hoping in you. My hope is in you. My trust is complete in you. I'm giving you my wallet, I'm giving you my family, I'm giving you my occupation, I'm giving you everything, God, so that you can direct me. Because your word is reliable and your word is verifiable. Church, put your hope in God. Hope is one of the big three. Now abides faith and love. Well, often we focus on that last one, don't we? But it's one of the big three. It's hope. Life is meant to be lived placing your confidence not in what you see, not in what you gain, but in the God who saved you. Because if you put your confidence in your money, it's going to get spent. If you put your confidence in pleasure and fleshly indulgences, it will diminish with time. If you put your confidence in people, they will fail you. Or they will die. If you put your confidence in yourself, you're going to get old. Those abilities will diminish. The only person and the only thing that does not change over time or with time is God. Place your hope in Him. Place your hope intentionally in Him with your relationships, with your business dealings, with your community involvement, with your responsibilities. Life is too short. Put your confidence in your Creator. Avoid living for stuff. Avoid living for sin. Pursue living for Christ. Church, let us heed the warnings and the challenge of Psalm 39. Let's pursue the Lord. Because life's too short to live for temporary pleasures. Would you stand with me as I pray?